Here at Kirkland Life Church, we believe in healthy people in a healthy church. We are endeavoring, it is our hope, it is our plan, it is our goal, it is our objective, it is our vision to have people be healthy in their minds, their bodies, and their spirits, because it all makes up a part of who we are. And that we would be in a healthy church, that we would renew a healthy reputation of the local church and the importance and the need in it. We've been going through a series working on what it looks like from a biblical point of view on what it means to have a healthy body, a healthy view of the body, a healthy biblical understanding of how we interact with the world around us in this fleshly shell that we call a body. We've been talking through a myriad of topics, and this morning we're going to be talking about what the Word of God has to say in regards to healing. And I just want you to know right off the bat, we are not having an altar call after service, and we're not starting a healing line or anything like that. There may be a time and a place for that, but this morning, that's not the direction that I feel the Lord is leading us in. This morning, I do want to just say it right from the get-go here. I understand that what I believe God is leading us in, and what I see biblically, what the Assemblies of God believes in a biblical understanding as it relates to healing, may not jive with your theological understanding. I understand that we come from various backgrounds, from different churches, different denominations, and I understand that you may not agree with me, and that's okay. There's still room in the kingdom of God for us to differ as it relates to these things. My job, my hope, and my goal is to present the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to change your heart if He thinks that's what needs to happen. I'm not here to change anyone's mind. If you're believing it because I said so, then shame on you. Believe in what the Spirit of the living God is speaking to you. I'm just presenting the information and ask God, what is it that you want me to do with this information? And hopefully that's the prayer that we have every Sunday, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body, this earthly shell that we live in, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body." Right from the very beginning, I want to tell you this. Divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. When you look in the Word of God, divine healing, a supernatural, something that supersedes the natural, divine healing is an integral part of the story of the gospel. There is deliverance from sick, it is provided for in the atonement, and it is the privilege of all believers. There should be no doubt about the Lord's ability to heal or His provision for healing that extends even to today. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26 says, "I am the Lord your healer." Makes it pretty obvious on what God wants to do and does do and showed throughout Scripture as it relates to healing. If we look in the Old Testament, if we look in the New Testament, we see instances riddled through the entirety of Scripture that God was in the business of healing people. In fact, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17 through 18, we have the first mention of healing. Right here in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is spending time with this guy named Abimelech. And there's a whole backstory of craziness that went on where Abraham was going around the countryside saying that his wife was his sister because they were afraid of what might happen to her if, whatever. There was a lot of weird stuff going on in Abraham. But we get into Genesis 20, verse 17 through 18. It says, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, that they bore children." Again, this is one of those things where the Bible references polygamy and doesn't outright condemn it, but it is outrightly condemned in Scripture. It is not God's plan. It's not God's design. Verse 18, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this is the first mention that we see in Scripture of God supernaturally interceding in somebody's life. Numbers chapter 21, we have the Israelites that were stricken with disease and how a serpent, a bronze serpent, was made and wrapped around a pole and lifted up. And that if the Israelites would just turn their eyes to this symbol of God's divine justice and God's grace to his people, that the Israelites would be made well. In 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead. In 2 Kings 4, we see Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. In 2 Kings 5, we see Naaman being healed of leprosy. As we read through the Old Testament, we recognize that pre-Jesus Christ coming, that there was room and there was experience of divine healing in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. And again, I don't apologize. We're using a lot of scripture today because I believe the Bible speaks for itself. And so we're using a lot of scripture this morning, so if you have your pen, keep it ready. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You see, in Isaiah 53... and in other places in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, this is a prophetic message that was spoken about the person of Jesus Christ. It was a glimpse that Isaiah was given hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever showed up. Before Jesus Christ was ever born in a manger and lived his life and went through what he went through, before all of this, God divinely gave this information to Isaiah. And so he writes it down, and it gives us a glimpse so that we would know that when this guy came, when Jesus Christ came, when the Messiah came, there would be no doubt about who he is and what he was going to do. In Isaiah 53, that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is one of those instances in Scripture where understanding the depth of some of the words and the language that is used here is so vitally important. Because in the context of reading Isaiah 53, what is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's talking about this messianic person that was going to come and set all things right. That this person was going to come and save people from sickness. No, there's room for that. But why did Jesus Christ come? He came to heal our broken hearts. He came to heal that relationship between man and God. He came to bridge that gap between human beings and God. This is a messianic promise. This is not a prescription for disease. There is room for that, and some of the language that's used in there does talk about infirmities. It does talk about sickness. It does talk about those things, and there's room for that. But in the context of what this is talking about, it's talking about salvation. That by his wounds, by the thing that he was going to endure, if all it did was provide healing for us, it would be inadequate. If all it did was fix our broken bodies, it would be incomplete. But God is not an incomplete God. He doesn't do anything halfway. And so when he talks about healing, he's talking about a total restoration of a human being, mind, body, and spirit. To take a verse like this and to strip it down, that this verse solely means that by his wounds we are healed in the physical, is to shorthand God. What God is saying here is that God wants to fix the whole person. That he wants to do more than just heal our disease. He wants to provide eternity for his people. But with this, God is concerned about your body. He is concerned about your mind. He is concerned with who you are. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you were bought with a price? That price was the wounds, it was the piercing, it was the transgression that was laid on Jesus. That was the price that he paid so that we could stand before the Lord and say, God, I'm broken and I have nothing to offer. And if you want to do anything with my life, here I am. Use me. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the purpose of this story, this narrative that we read in Scripture. It's about restoring that relationship between God and man. Not to just simply make our lives a little bit easier for the 80 years of life that we have. Or 90 or 100. I don't want to shortchange anybody. I'm planning to live to like 103. I think that's probably a good number. In the Old Testament, we see a slew of healing. We see God supernaturally doing incredible things. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that that didn't stop with him. That when Jesus Christ came, the Son of the living God, who was and is to come, who was there at the beginning, that while the Spirit was there, while the Father was there, that Jesus Christ was there right at the beginning of time. He wasn't a created entity. He wasn't an afterthought. And so when Jesus Christ came, he said, I'm going to be an extension of the Father. I'm going to be an extension of the Spirit. And that through me, you will gain a glimpse of what God can do. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he performed miraculous healings that glorified God and deepened faith. Recognize that every instance of Jesus Christ healing people, it wasn't because he was bored. It wasn't because he was walking like, well, what do I feel like? Yeah, ba-doo, 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 ba-doo. He didn't do that. He wasn't shooting healing out of his fingertips. But in every instance that we see Jesus Christ healing people, it was to bring glory and honor to the Father. It was to bring glory and honor to God. It was to deepen the faith of individuals that didn't have the strength of faith to believe that God could do more than what they could see. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. You see, Isaiah 53 is talking about the restoration of the spirit, but it is also talking about the restoration of the body. Jesus Christ was in the business of knitting things that were broken back together again. Everywhere that Jesus went, he ministered with compassion. And in many, many situations and circumstances, we see that he healed the sick. And as we look to Christ's example, we see an interconnection with salvation as many believed following their healing. When we see in Jesus' interactions with people, more times than not, when he performed the miraculous, it was on the front end of their belief. He fed the hungry, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, and then as a result of him putting his stamp of authenticity on the situation, they said, this truly must be the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the prophet Isaiah was talking about, that he would take all of our disease and he would bear it himself and he would bring healing. And as a result, Jesus Christ, before they believed, performed the miraculous. And as a result, it opened the spiritual eyes of individuals to say, truly, this is the Son of God. John chapter 5, verses 3 through 9, records a story of an interesting situation commonly referred to as the Pool of Bethesda. In John 5, 3 through 9, it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, in this beautiful promenade where in the middle of it there was a pool. There was a body of water, a man-made body of water. And as it goes, the understanding was that periodically in this pool, an angel would fly by and dip its wings into the water, and the water would stir. And when you saw the water stir, that the first person into the water would receive healing. Now, we have absolutely no idea in Scripture if that was legit or not. We have no idea. It doesn't say that it worked all the time. We don't know anything about it other than that was the superstition, that was the belief that the people had. So as a result, this place was littered with invalids, with people that had deficiency in their body. And so in this location, there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, the lame, the paralyzed. You see, they didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have the canes with the little red thing and the little nub on the end of it. And in those days, if you were blind or you were lame or you were paralyzed, life was not easy. If we think that it's not easy now, it was even more so back then. There was no way for them to earn an income. There was no way for them to provide. There was no way for them to contribute to society. And as a result, they were left to beg. They were left with no hope. And it's amazing the things that people will gravitate towards and the things that people will latch onto to just grab just a little bit of hope. You don't have to be a believer to understand that maybe something can change. And we have a whole generation of people that are looking in other places to find healing. And we're gonna find crystals, and we're going to do this thing, and we're going to do that thing, and we're going to believe in divine energies, and we're just going to send good thoughts everyone's way. And so these individuals were littered around this pool. In verse 5, it says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? You got to love Jesus. Like, what a silly question, right? For 38 years, this guy has been sitting next to this pool with the hopes that he would be healed, and Jesus comes up to him like, hey, you want to be healed? Sometimes the obvious question is the one that we need to answer. Sometimes we forget the obvious question. Sometimes we begin to bring ourselves down a mental path where we're looking for a deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper answer. And sometimes the simplest question and the simplest answer can move mountains. It says, do you want to be healed? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. He basically says, I've been trying for 38 years and nothing has worked. It's almost as if this guy on the brink of hope had lost hope. In verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. There's a few things in this story that I'd like to point out. This guy didn't have any faith. This guy was at a place where he had lost hope. He didn't know who it was he was talking to, and as you read through the rest of the story, you recognize that at this point, Jesus just kind of slips out, and they see that this guy is healed. And they start asking, what happened? What happened? He's like, I don't know. Some guy came up, and here I am. Well, wait a minute. Is this the same guy? Yeah, this is the same guy. God does what he wants when he wants to do it. There's no limiting factor. That Jesus didn't need this guy to believe in him. He didn't need him to say 10 Hail Marys. He didn't need him to perform. He didn't need him to give an offering. He didn't need him to do anything. He saw the need, and he said, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And that is enough to heal. When God wants to do it, he does it. The other thing I want to point out here, at the very beginning in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids. I need you to picture this scene here. Jesus Christ, and we just got done reading in Matthew 8 that he went and he healed all of the sick and he delivered all that were oppressed, right? And so now here we have Jesus. He comes upon this place and he knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly who's there. He knows the exact reasons why they're there. And Jesus walks up to this pool where there is a multitude of people. And if we're to believe that this story is accurate, it says he looks and he sees one who had been lying there a long time. Imagine the other people. Oh, excuse me. Oh, yep, hold on. Yeah, let me get over and just, I'm trying to get over there. Let me just come over here. And just moving around. Hey, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? He says, get up and walk. There was a lot of people in that location that didn't know that their salvation was walking right by them. There was a lot of people that didn't know that the one that had all of the answers that they needed was right there in their midst. And Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, gets to a place where he sees a multitude of people and he finds the one. Why? You ready for the most profound theological statement I can ever make? I have no idea. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a glimpse. It doesn't give us any understanding. In some places it says that Jesus didn't heal such and such a person or didn't perform many miracles in such and such a town because of a lack of faith, because of indifference, because of sin, because of multitudes of reasons. We don't have any of that here. And so why in the world did Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that says, I am the Lord your healer in Exodus chapter 15, that performs miracles, that does these incredible things, that goes into some cities and heals everybody that's there, comes to this location and says, excuse me, you. I don't know. The best answer that I can give you is this. God is sovereign. Whatever he chooses to do, he's right. If he chooses to go into a location and to heal anyone and everyone within a 100-mile radius, he's right. And if he chooses to go into one another location where there are hundreds and thousands, if not millions of people that need a touch from him, and he chooses to do nothing, guess what? He's right. The purpose behind all of this is that God would be glorified. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. We have Jesus again passing by individuals, and he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Why do people get sick? Why do people have disease? Why is this blight upon the world? Well, the simple answer is because of sin. The simple answer is that God's original plan, God's original design, was for us to be in a garden where we would live forever, we would be unashamed, that there would be no sickness, there would be no tears, that there would be no issue, and that life would be perfect. But sin entered into the world, and as a result, death came into the world, and as a result, disease and plague and sickness and infirmity came into the world. Where once it had been unthinkable, now a simple rock placed to the side of the head of one of his brothers, we had the first murder, and somebody's life was lost in the story of Cain and Abel. It was not that this man sinned, and it was not that his parents had sinned. Why was this individual born blind? Jesus' words, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, the Bible is clear when it says that God works all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And that includes things that we're born with. That includes things that come upon us as a result of the lives that we live. That includes the result of the consequences of our own sin. Where we have individuals that go through life and they're strung out on drugs for the first 30 years of their life, and then they get miraculously saved. Hallelujah. It's great when an individual turns from the things of this world and turns to the things of God. But sometimes that physical abuse that that body has taken as over decades of substance abuse leaves somebody with the consequences of sin. When somebody does drugs to the point where they're burnt out, where they can't think straight, they can't function, they can't have a normal conversation, the consequences of their sin is the root and the cause of their sickness. Now, why is it that when some people get saved, that they're completely delivered from those things and never see another side effect the rest of their lives? Well, if the word of God is to be believed, it's that God would be glorified in them, in their life. Look what God was able to do. So then what do we do with the individual that has gone through their life and has acquired these consequences in their body, and they get miraculously saved, and on the other side of it, they're still the same? It's so that God would be glorified. Now, why one and not the other? I don't know. But I trust in the sovereignty of God, and that in the one individual's life, them being miraculously delivered from the consequences of their own actions is a beautiful and a wonderful thing, and it's a testament to the glory of God. And the individual that lives with the consequences of that lifestyle for the rest of their lives is a testament and a testimony to the goodness and the mercy of God. Now, why one and not the other? I don't know, but I trust that God has a deeper understanding of their end from their beginning and their beginning from their end and every day in between, that he is orchestrating and positioning people to bring the most glory to himself. And if he decides that this person needs complete deliverance and this person is going to continue to walk through those consequences, then he's right. It was after the healing that this man born blind believed. Christ's death on the cross not only provides for forgiveness of sin, but it also provides for healing for sickness. And the one who gave you the gift of eternal life is the same one who can heal your body. But we have to be careful when we read through Scripture that we don't look for prescriptions, that we don't look for patterns, that we don't look for, if I this, then God must this. Because to do so strips God of his sovereignty. We cannot look in Scripture and find a do this, and it will or must happen this way. You see, our Lord continues to heal today, and it's a vital part. It is vital that the church preach and teach and practice this biblical truth. It is something that is available. It is something that is provided for in the atonement. It is something that Scripture tells us and commands us to pray and to believe and to have faith in. But if we're careful to read the Word of God, it also tells us to trust God and Him alone for the outcome. 1 Corinthians 12:9. Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth, teaching them, trying to help them with some of the issues that they had been dealing with. And he gets to a place where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, where he's talking about these things that God is going to supernaturally do in individuals' lives, and he's going to take some individuals and use them as a tool in his hand to accomplish his work, to accomplish his word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is giving a list of some of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not an all-inclusive list. There are others. We read them in other places in Scripture. But here, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he's going through this list and he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. This happened after Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sin, was risen again, and went to heaven. It was after Jesus Christ left this earth, and Paul is saying that the Spirit of the living God wants to give individuals the gift of healing. He wants to be able to use people as he sees fit. And so we believe and we trust and we understand that the gifts of healing are for today. It is a part of ministry in the local assembly. James, the brother of Jesus, in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Yeah, that's right. Mary and Joseph, they had children after Jesus. So it's kind of like a half-brother. But James, who started the church in Jerusalem, or was the head, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, in James chapter 5, gives an exhortation of how the church ought to exist and how the church ought to live. And so he says in verse 14, is anyone sick? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. If we're not careful, we take a verse like this and we say, all right, if you have a sickness, if you have a disease, here's the prescription. We need to find some elders in the church. We need to find some oil. And if they do the right things, and if I do the right things, and if everybody does what they're supposed to do, then they must be healed. Friends, that is not what this scripture is saying. It is not if you play your part and you do everything that you're supposed to do that God must. That key verse is in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. See, the word there is saved. It's not healed. They will be saved from their sickness. When you read around these verses, what James is talking about is he's talking about the salvation of people. There is provision for sickness. There is provision for healing. But when he says at the end here, in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's talking in relation to sin. That somebody would be healed of that sinful nature, that somebody would be healed of that broken life, that somebody would have a relationship restored with God. And to look at a verse like this and say, all right, we just need an elder, some anointing oil. We need somebody that is praying in perfect faith, and then this must happen, is a fallacy. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We don't do it. It is not if I do all of the right things that God must. It is him that does it, and he is sovereign. And by his will, he may say no. Ask me why, I don't know. But again, I trust in the sovereignty of God. As a part of ministry in the local assembly, we are exhorted to pray, but we are exhorted to leave the results up to him. Or we run the risk of sounding as foolish as the Pharisees in John 9, well, Jesus, this person wasn't healed. Was it their lack of faith or was it mine? Was it because they had sin or was it because of my sin? Why aren't they healed? In the end, we say, God, this is what we want. But we learn to pray as Jesus prayed in the garden. God, this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is the outcome that I think is best. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, God, let me do everything I'm supposed to, and then you have to do my will. That's not how we make Jesus the Lord and Savior of our lives. That's how we make him our Savior, but we make ourselves the Lord. The Bible encourages us to pray in earnest. Philippians 4, 4 through 6. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Then my prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord. And then you know what it says? He has to do what you asked him to do. No. Offer these prayers by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Offer it to the Lord. And then leave it in his hands. And then say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I don't want to worry about these things. I'm going to lay them at your feet and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, whatever you choose to do in this situation, I've done everything that I know to do. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to say, God, I'm going to lay this down at your feet. I'm going to trust you. And then we leave the results to him. And whatever he chooses to do, guess what? He's right. If the Spirit moves us to pray for healing, whether for ourselves or for our neighbors, we should do so with fervor. I don't presume to know the mind of the Lord. I don't know who he's going to heal and who he's not going to heal. So you know what I do? I pray for absolutely everybody to be healed and I let God sort it out. I am not the authority on who should or shouldn't be healed. And neither are you. We are exhorted to pray, God, I pray that you would heal this individual. But not my will, but yours be done. God, that your perfect will would be accomplished in their lives. And whatever he chooses to do, he's right. We can pray when we are afflicted. We are instructed to lay hands on the sick, to anoint them with oil and pray the prayer of faith. Let me just pause there for a second. The biblical context of what it's talking about, an anointing with oil, is a natural remedy. It is not the same word that is used for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon a person. And in biblical times, to anoint someone with oil was the equivalent of pouring Neosporin on a wound. The olive oil that they used, and science has confirmed, has a healing property in individuals' lives. That when a sheep was anointed with oil, oil was poured over the sheep. It was a cleansing thing. It was something that kept them from disease. It was a thing that killed all of the lice and the insects and the parasites and the bacteria that lived in them. It was a natural thing that when the oil was applied to the sheep and that when the oil was applied to these individuals, that they could be made well. When I read things like this in the Word of God and I study it and I read the commentaries and it talks about this, what this is saying is go to the doctor. God can use doctors and medicine in the same way that he can supernaturally change something. Is it remotely in the realm of possibility that God can use ibuprofen just as much as he can use a prayer of faith? Absolutely. God gave us wisdom and he gave us knowledge and he gave us understanding. And some of the most beautiful miracles that we could ever see is the fact that you live in America, where we have this medical technology and we have these abilities to do things that we never were able to do before. It's amazing when we begin to look around the world and we see the church in China and we see the church in Africa and we see the church in India and we hear these stories from the missionaries of God doing miraculous things. People being healed, the dead being raised, where God is moving supernaturally in their lives. But have you ever stopped to think that that's their only option? That the only way for them to be healed from something is by a supernatural thing. That it's just as miraculous. Those churches in India, those churches in China, those churches in Africa. They mean, man, wouldn't it be a miraculous thing if I could just get to America and receive the medicine that they have. Do not spit in the eye of the miraculous move of the country that you live in and the technological advancements that are available to you. That is not a lack of faith. That is giving God glory for the good things that he's put into your life. To say, oh, I don't need any of that. I don't want any of that. I want to see God do something supernatural. You're looking for a sign. And Jesus rebuked the individuals that were looking for a sign. We can have faith that the miraculous nature of the world that we live in is incredible. We are instructed to lay hands on the sick, to anoint them with oil, and to pray the prayer of faith. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. It is being sure of things we don't see. And so if I'm in a place where I know that if I do this, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God must, that's no longer faith, that's coercion. That's no longer a God who's sovereign to do as he sees fit. He's a genie that if I rub it the right way and he has to grant me my three wishes. That is not the God that we serve. We do not heal. I do not heal. You do not heal. God uses us as he sees fit. We're just a screwdriver in his hand. Just because he uses us to turn the screw doesn't mean that we're anything special. He chooses to pick up the screwdriver. He chooses to use it in this situation to effect change in somebody's life. We don't heal. He does. It's not ours to give. No scripture instructs anyone to tell people that they are healed. You won't find it. Nowhere in scripture does it say that we have a mandate to proclaim or declare or decree that this person must or has to or should or will be healed. That is nowhere in scripture that we have permission to do that. When we read in scripture, there is one imperative. We pray and leave it up to God. God, not my will, but yours be done. Let the scene in heaven be the scene in earth. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I make my requests by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving. I make my requests, not demands. I make my requests known to the Lord. And then I stop worrying. I take my hands off of it and I say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, whatever you want to do in this situation, you do what you want to do in this situation, as if he needs our permission anyway. To tell everyone you pray for that they are healed is a mistake, because it flies in the face of God's sovereignty. I do not presume to know the mind of Christ. I do not presume to know my God in such an intimate way that I know everything he's going to and should do. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. When God doesn't heal, it shouldn't ground us, it shouldn't shake us, it shouldn't break us. It's an opportunity for us to exercise faith and to trust in the one who is able. To trust in God, not trust in the outcome. Suppose I said to the infinite God, God, you've got to do it my way. I have to be receptive of the possibility that God might reply, no, I know what's best and I will do what is best in this situation. Who's right? He is always. Oh boy. Death is the consequence of the fall. It overtakes us all, and most commonly recruits illness as its vehicle to do so. When Christ returns, no disease will blot God's creation, but for now we wait and we groan as our bodies wither and fade. We are but dust in the wind. We may perceive our healing to be the greatest good, but God's wisdom surpasses even the most impressive reaches of our understanding. We cannot bend his will to resemble our own. We read in scripture time and time and time again, we see this played out. Paul had a problem with his eyesight that God never healed. The Lazarus who was raised from the dead supernaturally eventually returned to the grave that he walked out of. Paul says that he had a thorn in his flesh. Debate all you want, whatever it was. He asked for God to remove it, and Paul had great faith to do so, and God saw fit for it not to take place. He asked God to remove it over and over again, but God never removed it. And note that Paul did not assume that God would heal him. He asked for healing, but was refused. God told Paul that his grace was sufficient for him, and sometimes that's the answer that God wants to give us in the midst of those diagnoses. This caused the Apostle Paul not to falter in weakness, but to walk in strength, understanding that in his weakness, Christ is manifested strong. Job suffered because God had a whole bigger purpose for him than mere comfort on this planet, and Job's suffering was not the result of a lack of faith. God allowed this thing to take him. When Timothy was sick, Paul told him to drink wine, not go to a healing service. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:20, says, but Trophimus, I have left sick in Miletus. That even Paul, in all of this understanding and so many of these verses that we use in his name, did not operate in that way. I personally have seen many, many people hurt greatly by the false teaching that God always wants to heal every malady. This is because that belief can cause a massive amount of guilt and disillusionment for those afflicted in those times when God actually chooses not to heal. The implication is that the suffering Christian just didn't quite believe enough or is hiding some sort of sin. And I've seen Christians destroyed in their faith over this erroneous teaching. My friends, it should not be. Scripture nowhere offers a promise that Christians will be free from sickness in this life. In fact, the promises that we are made is that in this world we will have trouble. We will have hardship. And we ought to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that it is a testing of our faith and it produces perseverance. Nowhere in the New Testament is perfect health throughout life considered the norm. Scripture never indicates that the people remain sick because they lacked faith to be healed. Neither does the Bible indicate that God heals those who claim or demand it. In fact, people were healed according to God's mercy and his mercy alone. That as a human being, we have the right to ask God for healing, but the results are left to him. God does all of this according to his will. Ephesians 1:11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Excuse me. To the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, not ours. We look at the cross and we understand that great victory was won. We understand that the curse of sin was broken at the cross. We understand that the curse of death was broken at the cross. We understand that the curse of sickness was broken at the cross. Yet we still sin. Yet we still die. Yet we still get sick. We long for the day when all will be made right, and as we continue to live in a broken world, we will continue to find brokenness. Because until I die, or Jesus takes me home, I am a victim of this world that I live in. And the curse on this world still affects me. What the cross of Jesus Christ gives me is the hope that that curse is not forever. And God, in his sovereignty, can and will and does give us glimpses of the curse of sin in our lives being broken. Yet we're still afflicted. There are times where we see glimpses of death being eradicated in people's lives, but it's only glimpses. And there are times where we see God supernaturally heal, and we are free from that curse of sickness, but it's not always. It's a glimpse. We long for the day when all is set right, and we are given glimpses of the ultimate reality of Christ's eternal victory. Two scriptures and I'll close. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 56 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Notice the future tense. We shall be changed. "For this perishable body, which will wither, which will fade, which will perish, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." Those are all future tense things of things that will take place at the trumpet sound when Christ takes us home, when his perfection is realized in earth once again, and then we will be able to say with 100% certainty, not glimpses, but the revelation revealed, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 21:3-4 takes that glimpse, takes that hope, and makes it realize in the future. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Friends, there is a day coming where all sickness will be obliterated, where all pain will be obliterated, where the curse that was broken at the cross will be fully realized in our lives. The work has been done, and now we wait for it to be realized in our lives. We pray for everyone. We believe for everyone. But we are not foolish enough to think that God must do what we ask him to do. And I don't presume to know when he will or when he doesn't. And so we pray for everyone. God, we ask that you would heal because you've asked us to do that. But not my will, yours be done, that he would be glorified in every situation. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. God, we thank you for the availability of healing. God, you didn't have to do any of it. You didn't have to make that a reality in our lives. You didn't have to make that available, but God, you chose to do so. So Father, help us not to be upset. Help us not to be challenged. Help us not to lose heart or to lose faith when something that we didn't deserve to begin with doesn't come our way. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to trust. Teach us to put our faith in you. Father, teach us to trust you for the outcome. Father, help it to be a part of everything that we do. Not my will, but yours be done. God, I don't want my plan for my life. I don't want my plan for my brothers and my sisters' lives. I want your will. I want your ways. I want your plan to be done in every life. Because then all things make sense. All things are right. All things are for good. Even the hard situations, even the hard lessons, Lord, they're all for your good. Father, this morning for the one, God, who is challenged by this conversation this morning, God, I pray that they would hear the things that are of you. That, Lord, if you need to change anybody's heart, that if you need to change anybody's mind, that you would do that. God, I pray that you would help us all to be humble enough to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I don't have all of the answers. I know that you do. Teach me, show me a better way. God, if I am in error in this, God, I pray that it would become blatantly obvious. Lord, we ask that your will would be done in our lives. We ask that your will would be done in this church. We ask that your will would be done on earth. And that, God, we would just be the instruments in your hands. That you would use us for your good pleasure to bring glory and honor to yourself and no other. Father, we commit this day into your hands, and we ask that as we leave this place, or if we stay for our meeting after, God, that you would be with us, that you would continue to lead us, that you would continue to guide us. Father, we ask for your strength. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your spirit. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen and amen.